Good morning and welcome. Welcome to all our regulars and visitors as well. Just a few formalities on the facilities that we have here. Most of you are familiar, but the bathrooms are outside. The males down that end of the foyer, and the females in the corridor through to the other hall. There is a creche available for those with young children that's in the hall behind. And there's also a quiet room to the side here, the one with the window there that you can make use of. You can see us through the glass and you can also hear what's going on through the audio system there. If there is an emergency, please note that exits and the meeting point is the far corner of the car park outside. Also a reminder, if you have mobile phones, please set them so as not to disturb proceedings. We do warmly welcome all visitors, all regulars, and particularly visitors who have come, some who have travelled from quite some distance. But of particular note is Doug and Sue, who recently arrived, I think that was Friday, about lunchtime, for which we rejoice. They're not just here only for this weekend, but we trust will be part of the next few years of the history of the Reformed Church in Canberra. And pray particularly for Doug as he joins the session in leading the congregation under the shepherdship of our Lord and Saviour. The purpose of this weekend, why we are gathered, of course, is to give thanks for God's faithfulness in preserving this church over the last 50 years since institution of the Reformed Church of Canberra, but also noting that the church was in existence in some capacity for approximately 10 years prior to that. But we also consider the present and how we are to serve today, but also looking forward to the future in hope and trust that God will continue to preserve his church in this place. Before you, you should have received the booklet as you came in. There's a brief program there on page 7. So we will sing shortly, and then I'll invite Andrew Stewart to lead us in the first talk. We'll break for morning tea, and he'll lead us in the second talk. There'll be an opportunity for questions and hopefully some answers to those questions before we have a group photo, which will take place in here. There'll also be a slideshow of some photographs of some of the history of the congregation before we move into the hall adjacent for lunch. Following that, we return here. There'll be some speeches. Or I'm trying to think of reflections, perhaps. I think of a term of it. Speeches or reflections from previous serving ministers of the congregation as well as former members before we close with a hymn and prayer for the afternoon, which we aim to be around about 2:30 this afternoon. And then tomorrow we will hold our usual worship services at the usual times of 10:30 in the morning, followed by morning tea, and 5:30 in the evening. So with the formalities aside, I will open the weekend with a word of prayer. Our Lord and God, we do give thanks for your sustaining and providing for the Reformed Church of Canberra over the 50 years since institution and for the approximately 10 years prior to that as it gathered as an offshoot of the Reformed Church in Wollongong. And we give thanks for all those who have laboured in various works throughout the history of the Reformed Church of Canberra, and for those who continue to labour in various capacities, many of whom quietly go about serving one another, and through their serving of one another are serving you. We give thanks for your changing, for your renewing and stirring of the hearts of those who have and those who continue to serve you in and through their service to this church. We give thanks for your provision in the present, and particularly with answer for our many prayers over months, for a minister of the word and sacrament and of prayer. And we give thanks for one another whom you have brought and called into your covenant community, and even for your material provisions, for comfortable facilities, and for a lunch that we look forward to together later. And we look to you in trust for your continued provision into the future, that your gospel may continue to be proclaimed in this place, that your praises would continue to be declared, even by a generation yet to be born. We pray your blessing on Andrew as he visits us and in his exposition of your word over the course of this weekend. We pray your blessing on our hearing of your word from him. And not just our hearing of the words, but our putting of that, putting into practice of all that we hear. And we pray also for our fellowship with one another, including many former members who are with us this weekend. Sanctify our conversations and our interactions, that all might be done to build up your church, seeking first your kingdom and your glory and your praise and your honour. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I'll shortly invite Mr. Andrew Stewart to come and speak to us from Revelation, where he's leading us over the weekend. But first, just a brief introduction of the brother, Reverend Dr. Andrew Stewart, who visits us from the Reformed Theological College in Geelong. Unfortunately, he's not accompanied by his family at this time. But he was born into a Christian home in Northern Ireland, which his accent probably will give away, where he studied law before undertaking theological studies in Belfast and also in Pittsburgh, subsequently serving in congregations in Northern Ireland and then in Cyprus. And it was in Cyprus that he met Katie. In 1997, he married her. And they now have two adult children, Adam and May, who are currently studying at Melbourne University. So Andrew and Katie arrived in Australia in 1998, responding to a call from the Geelong Reformed Presbyterian Church, where he served for some 26 years before taking up lecturing in systematic theology at the Reformed Theological College, which I understand was last year. So he'll be leading us over the weekend in a series, in a short series with four talks on the letters to the churches that we find in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. And these are letters which John was instructed to write. So without further ado, I'll invite Andrew to come and lead us in the reading of God's word and the exposition of it.
Yes, thank you, Tim, for the warm welcome, and it is a pleasantly warm welcome inside the building. Canberra is known for its chilly winters, at least by standards of other parts of Australia, but not unfamiliar to those of us who come from the United Kingdom. So, -3, not a problem. Warm fellowship, a real bonus. So it's really good to be here, and I would want to bring words of congratulations to you as a congregation, the Reformed Church of Canberra, as you gather this weekend to celebrate 50 years of ministry as a congregation, and as Tim was saying, possibly even 60 years as a presence here in Canberra. So I want to bring congratulations and best wishes, greetings and best wishes from the Reformed Theological College, but also from my own denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Australia. I was trying to think of the last time I was actually in the congregation here, and it would have been when the late John de Hoog was your pastor. And I was really, I wasn't here to speak or do anything like that. I was carrying the bags of a visiting speaker, Dr. Jonathan Chow. He was representing Reformation Translation Fellowship and spoke at congregations, churches, meetings, Sydney, Melbourne and Canberra. And it wasn't this building. I think it must have been what's now your church hall. This is a beautiful new building. But I remember at that time, John gathered up people from all over the place. There were lots of congregations represented. The building was full. And if anything, it was the finest meeting that I'd ever been. I'd been traveling with Jonathan Chow for 2 weeks, listening to him speak. But that really was the climax and highlight. As he spoke about the challenge of Christian ministry in China and how we can pray and support. So I was impressed by the real interest in God's work, the work of the kingdom in Canberra and further afield as I spent that time with you. But let's turn to the passage. Now there is a real significance to the passages we're going to look at. In the context of your anniversary, Paul planted the church in Ephesus kind of around about the mid-50s. By the time that John writes this letter, we're in the mid-90s. He receives a message. You might say it's almost like a 40th anniversary message to the church in Ephesus. And it was while Paul was in Ephesus that the gospel reached out to places like Colossae and from there more broadly to the churches in Asia, which, by the way, doesn't mean what we think of as Asia today. It meant that area, the Roman province of Asia, which is today western seaboard of Turkey. But over the weekend, we're going to be looking at three of the churches. Later this morning, we'll look at what Christ has to say to the church in Ephesus. And God willing, tomorrow, we'll hear what Christ had to say to the churches in Sardis and then Philadelphia. But I want to set the scene by reading the whole of the first chapter of Revelation. John introduces himself, introduces his letter, and really presents Christ, the one who is speaking in these letters to the seven churches. So let's hear the reading of God's word, God's infallible and inerrant word. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to a servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the islands called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice, like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, those and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. And we thank God for his precious word. Now, there's a story told about a pastor of a small congregation. Only a handful would turn up Sunday by Sunday for the services, but yet he worked hard, really hard, as he would labor over his messages, how he was to understand the passage and present the message and apply it to the people of God. His wife once asked him, he says, why do you go to so much trouble to prepare the messages when only a tiny handful of people turn up? He said, you don't realize how many really are there. For we gather with the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering. Referring, of course, to the words in the book of Hebrews. And I think it's a sign of just how influenced, intimidated perhaps by scientific, materialist, this worldly thinking that we can sometimes be, that we're maybe a little bit embarrassed by a story like that. Maybe we wouldn't dare say that too widely. Look, can you see the angels around you? You see, there's much more going on in our churches and in our communities than we can see with our eyes. Much more than we can test in a test tube or with a microscope. We live in a world that is filled with invisible, powerful realities. And I'm not just thinking of angels here, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the angels, is personally, powerfully present with us this morning, throughout today, every time we gather for worship. And as we go out into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ goes with us. We may not see him with our eyes, but he is near. He is here. He is present in power. And that's the message that John shares with the churches in Asia Minor. And I believe this passage is sharing with us today. John introduces himself He's a brother. He's a partner. He's a messenger. He's an eyewitness of heavenly reality. But he also introduces us to the church, the bride of Christ, the seven lampstands, the body that Jesus has built, the bride that Jesus loves. But above all, he introduces us to the church's head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. John, he's on the island of Patmos, a horrible, tiny little place. Apparently in the ancient world, it was known for its mines. Prisoners were sent there, as in the Soviet Union. Prisoners were sent to the gulags of Siberia. I'm not suggesting that John himself was actually sent to work in one of these mines. By this stage, he was probably too old. But it was a place of isolation and punishment. And yet there, John sees amazing things. He's told to write it down. And he's told to share that message with the churches. And as he turns around to see the one who's speaking to him, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. In these letters, he tells us what he sees and what he hears. And I want to focus this morning as kind of a lead-in to the three studies in the letter to Ephesus, to Sardis and Philadelphia, by focusing our eyes on what John saw before we listen to what John heard. What did John see? He saw Christ. And this morning I wanted to focus on three features of what John writes for us here. He sees Christ present, really present with his churches. He sees how Christ is revealed to his churches. And he sees how Christ reaches out to help them, to hold them, to pick them up when they've stumbled and when they're discouraged. First of all, Christ present. He really is present. See that in verses 12 to 13, the first part. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Not yet the person of the Lord Jesus. But as the verses follow, we have these pictures, these visual images that are almost beyond imagination. I wonder, has anyone been to a 3D movie? You go, especially pay a bit extra, but you get special benefits. Now, if you just go in and you don't have the glasses on and you sit down and you watch what's on the screen, it all looks very disappointing. It's blurred. It's hard to make anything out. It is a less satisfying experience. It just looks muddled. But if you put these special glasses on, not these ones, but you know the ones that they give you at the cinema, not just does it all become sharp and clear and focused, you see that extra dimension, that third dimension. It's as though you actually are walking through the forest. It's as though that dinosaur is actually coming to you. It becomes super real. Now here, it's not just a third spatial dimension. We see that fourth spiritual dimension as we see. Now how do we put on those glasses as we read what John writes, as we see what he saw? Well, it's not a special pair of glasses, but we do have a key. And that's a really important key to interpreting the book of Revelation. It's the Old Testament. Many of the visual images that we read about in the book of Revelation, they're taken from the Old Testament. That was John's Bible. That's the book that filled his mind. It shaped his imagination. It guided him as the Spirit led truth upon truth in his mind. He was steeped in it. And so when we come across imagery, pictures, descriptions, it's good to ask, what did they do in the Old Testament? So we've got these 12 golden lampstands, and that was meaningful to John, because he would have remembered that Moses made a golden lampstand. It was to be placed in the tabernacle. In fact, it was to be placed in the second most holy room of the tabernacle, just outside the room where the ark was. It was the place where the priests would offer incense before the Lord, and it shed light on that special room, because the Lord is the light of his people. David said that in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, because the Lord is with me. I can see what's really happening. It's because the Lord is with me that I have salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And so the Lord is here. He is with his people. Because the Lord is there, there is salvation. Not just for Israel, but for the churches. Now you'll notice that there are seven of these lampstands. Of course, the lampstand in the tabernacle would have had seven branches with several cups. But here we've got seven different lampstands. There's a difference. Because they're spread out. And later on, we're told that these seven lampstands, yes, they're symbolic, they're representing the seven churches. Now, there may well have been more than seven places where there were Christians gathering in Asia by this stage, but the vision focuses on seven of them. Because seven, as you'll very quickly realize when you read through Revelation, is a very special number. It's a number of perfection, the number of completion. We'll see that cropping up over and over again. Seven plagues is the full amount of plagues that God will send upon a fallen world. And the point is that these seven churches, they're out in the world. They are the light of the world, as Jesus said to his disciples. You are the light of the world. You are the lampstand out there in the world. When people light a lamp, they don't put it away. They don't put it under a cover. They put it out so that it gives light to the world. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi how they were to shine as stars, as lights in the world. So how does the church do that? How do you do that? How are we called to do that? Well, we do it by living as Christians, by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the strength that God supplies as he dwells among us, as he walks among us. We serve, we live, we bear fruit in his strength. His strength. Now it's significant that John describes Jesus here as one like the Son of Man. Verse 13. Now that was Jesus' favorite way of describing himself. The Son of Man. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7. Where one approaches the Ancient of Days at the end of the age, and he's given authority and power, and his kingdom will last forever. Now, Old Testament believers longed for that day. It was a passage that often gets quoted, referred to. You can see it in the background of other New Testament books. It figured large in the hopes of Israel. The day when the one like the Son of Man receives the everlasting kingdom. Now Jews, they believed that this would come, but it would come at the very end of the age. When God wraps up everything and brings this present evil age to an end. Jesus is telling John that the one like the Son of Man has come. And he is with his people. And he is walking with his people. We don't have to wait until Jesus comes, though we do look for the coming of Jesus as our blessed hope. But we don't wait for that day for Jesus, our Savior, to walk among his people. He is with his people. He is walking among the lampstands. He is with us, and he is with us now. Just as truly, again, to go back to another passage in the book of Daniel, when those three young men refused to bow down before the golden image that the King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And they were thrown into the fire, the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looked in and was amazed that there weren't three of them there. It was four, and one like a son of the gods. An Old Testament picture of Christ walking with his people in the fire, in the time of hostility and opposition and persecution, as the church battles for its gospel. 1680s were as a time of intense persecution in Scotland. It was known as the Killing Times. You may be familiar with the story of two women who were both called Margaret. They were put to death because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. The older woman, the older Margaret, she was tied to a stake, a post sunk in the beach, really. And as the tide came in, she was left to drown. In fact, she was even beaten as she was drowning. The younger woman, she was just 17, 18. She was watching on. She was tied to the stake where she was going to drown. And one of the executioners said to her, he says, "What do you see now?" He was trying to break her spirit, trying to break her down, trying to get her to recant. Pray for the king. Renounce the supremacy of Jesus Christ. What do you see now? And of course, his answer, what he could see, what could he see out there? Well, he could see an old woman dying a pathetic, horrible, horrific death. He could see defeat and death and destruction. What do you see? I see, this is what she said, I see Christ wrestling yonder. Because he sends none of us to war in our own charges. Now that last phrase, it's maybe a difficult one to get your head around. What it means, what she meant was, Jesus doesn't send us into battle on our own. He goes with us, wherever, whatever that battle may be. Can you see that? Can you see Christ wrestling with his people? Wherever the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is facing pressure or kickback or opposition, Christ wrestles with his people. Now there's a bit of a debate as to what the most godless city in Australia really is. Some time back I remember hearing at a meeting Peter Jensen talking about Sydney. He was Archbishop of Sydney at the time, and the Anglican Primate of Nigeria happened to be visiting with him, and he was showing him around, doing some of the work that they were doing. And the Nigerian Archbishop, he says, I just don't know. I wouldn't know how to preach the gospel in a city like Sydney, where you have to deal with the kind of opposition at a very fundamental level to the basic truths of the gospel. And yet, after telling that story, Peter Jensen, remember him saying, he says, "However, I think you people in Melbourne have it even more tough. I think that's probably the hardest place to preach the gospel. I wonder if you folk here in Canberra might wonder whether Canberra is the hardest place to take a stand for orthodox Christian gospel truth. I'm not going to answer that debate. But wherever God's church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is wrestling for the truth and facing kickback and opposition and the winds of culture, the tides of the world against us, Christ is present. He walks among the candlesticks. And you see, it's when we can see that. I'm going to use a word maybe a bit shocking. When we're spiritually woke. Now that's a word that some people use it as an insult. Some people wear it as a badge of honor. Basically, it means someone who has been enlightened to see what's going on. And as Christians, we should be spiritually woke to see what really is going on in this world. To see the evil, the injustice of Satan's kingdom for what it really is. And when we see that, we don't just get all angry and, tetchy and defensive. The benefit is that we face that battle with joy and hope. Think of Peter and John when they've been beaten by the Sanhedrin and cast out and told not to preach. What do? They rejoice that they've been counted worthy of suffering for the name. Why? Because they can see Christ walking with his church every step of the way. So Christ really is present amongst his churches. And John, in the verses that follow, reveals Christ. Pick up at verse 13, reading through to verse 16. John tells us not only that Christ is present, he tells us what Christ is like. Now notice again, here's the symbolic language. Let's take our Old Testament key to try to understand it. Well, first of all, he describes his clothing. A man clothed in a long white robe with a golden sash around his chest. The language of priesthood. He is our great high priest who prays for us at the throne of God. He's also one of supreme importance. See, only a really important person, that's someone who didn't have to work in the fields every day, wore a long white robe. Only someone immensely rich would wear a golden sash. All the riches of God's grace and mercy are held by Christ in his hand. But beside the clothing, that just, in a sense, pales into insignificance as John goes on to describe his person. And notice here that there are seven features of the person that John saw. Seven descriptors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, remember seven is that perfect number that we've got seven churches. The Lamb in chapter 5 has seven horns. It's fullness and completeness. Here are seven characteristics of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the hair of his head in verse 14. It's white like wool, like snow. It's not a sign of old age. It's a sign of purity and integrity like the garments of a priest. Secondly, his eyes are like flames of fire. They penetrate. They see everything. There is nothing that escapes his gaze. Thirdly, his feet are like burnished bronze, gleaming, molten bronze. There was a smelting furnace, apparently, in Thyatira. It made bronze statues of the emperor and other really important figures, often larger than life figures. This figure has feet of gleaming, burnished bronze. Fourthly, his voice was like many waters, like a thundering waterfall. I don't know whether any of you have been to Niagara Falls. Well, watch it from the Canadian side. It's a much better view. But even more amazing than the view is the sound. The constant thunder of water. His voice is like that. Fifthly, in his right hand, he holds the stars. The right hand, for most of us, is our strongest hand. It's the most skillful hand. We perform the most delicate and important operations. He holds his churches. He protects, he preserves, he leads. Because he's with us, you see. Sixthly, from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. When he speaks, his words are powerful. They cut to the conscience. They get to the truth. They get to us. His words are like that sword. And his face shines like the sun. There's nothing brighter, at least in our universe, that we can see than the sun. We can't look directly into it, or at least it's not wise to look directly into it. When the Saul of Tarsus was going to Damascus on his mission, in his mind, to gather up the Christians and take them back for arrest and punishment and sometimes even execution, he was stopped in his tracks by the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as he saw Christ, what he saw was brighter, a light brighter than the sun. Imagine that. Brighter than the midday sun. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And yet often for us that glory is hidden from us. At least until it's revealed to us. And that's what John is doing here. He's, in a sense, pulling back the curtain. He's taking off our dark glasses. He's shifting the clouds to let us see the Lord Jesus in his glory. Now, needless to say, this is not how Jesus appeared to John or had appeared to John during those years when John walked as a disciple. There was dust on his feet at that time. There were tears in his eyes. His head was crowned with thorns. And his appearance was marred more than any other human being. And if you fast forward from Jesus' earthly ministry, 50 years, the church in Ephesus probably struggled to see Christ's glory. What could they see? Well, they could see the harsh reality of life in the Roman Empire. They could see those larger-than-life statues of the Roman Emperor that looked down on them. They could see those equally larger-than-life statues of the Roman gods that were supposed to rule their world. That's what they saw. They heard the tramping feet of Roman soldiers coming and going, projecting power through the Roman Empire. That's what they could see with their eyes. Until John puts on those glasses for them to see the spiritual reality, the hidden but very real glory of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the bride and head of his church. And you see, that's what makes it such a privilege for us to worship and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ today. When someone mentions the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, what comes to mind? What comes to mind for most of our neighbours, our secular neighbours out there who don't know him personally? What is it comes to their mind? Yes? The pale Galilean? This old-fashioned figure in a robe that they're very glad to forget about, and very glad that our culture kind of puts that away to one side, a plaster icon perhaps, something they can safely and happily dismiss. Jesus cannot be dismissed. He's not dead. He's very much alive. And he's not distant, he's present. And he's not weak, he's mighty. He's not idle, but very active. And he's not despised where it really matters, that is in the court of heaven, where he is admired and exalted and worshipped. And you know what? He's not dull and he's not boring. He is exciting and he's exhilarating and he is mighty to save. Can you see him as John presents him to us today? Can you see him? And if you can't this morning, and if Jesus is distant and dead and boring and dull to you, I pray that the Spirit of Jesus will open your eyes to see reality. Get a grip on what's real as you hear what John is telling us here. He is mighty to save. And you know what? He's calling you today to serve him, to submit to him, to look to him that you might live. And if you're a Christian today, he's reaching out to lift you up and help you. And that's the third thing that John tells us about the Lord Jesus here. Christ reaches out to help. When John saw this amazing picture, this vision of Christ, what does he do? He falls at his feet, as you would very well do if you were in his shoes. But notice Jesus' response. Jesus, verse 17, he reaches out to help. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Three things there. First of all, I am the first and the last, the creator and the coming one. He is the eternal God. Secondly, he says, I am the living one. I died and I rose again on the third day. He died to take upon himself the sins of the world. He rose to bring salvation. And thirdly, he holds the keys of death and Hades. He governs the very moment of our death. See, for the believer, that is a truth of incredible power. Death is a defeated enemy. And for the believer, for you, if you're in Christ, it is not the end. It is the entry into his immediate, wonderful presence. So Jesus reaches out to lift John up with those three truths. But then John, the exalted Lord, through John, reaches out to help the seven churches. We might include ourselves in that. The seven churches are really the universal church. And that includes us. And for us, John, speaking through this scripture, and Christ speaking through John, has a threefold message. Tell them what you have seen about this exalted Lord who is incredibly great. Tell them what is. This Lord reigns. This Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then tell them what is yet to come. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. So why does John explain this mystery? Why does he help us to put on those 4D glasses that we might understand the symbols? Why? So that we might devote ourselves in our day, in our place, to Christ's service within his church. So what do we gain as we look through the lens of this passage at our work as a branch, as a part, as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one thing that we gain is a deeper awareness of the dignity of the church's teaching, the church's teachers. You'll see how there that there's a message. As for the ministry, I'm going to verse 20 here. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Just a word there about those stars that are pictures of the angels. Now, angels, the word there simply means messengers. And there are two types of messengers. There are heavenly messengers. They're the angels that come from heaven to earth. It was an angel that came and told Mary that she would have a son who is to be Christ the Lord. Those are heavenly angels. But the word also in the Bible describes earthly angels, earthly human messengers that go with God's message. You know, when you entertain angels unawares, I believe those are people that God sends into our lives and into our homes. They don't have shining garments, but they're people that God sends into our lives. And I would suggest that as John speaks to these angels and then sends them with a message to the seven churches, he's referring to human messengers, the pastors who teach the seven churches. Not everybody holds that position, I'm recognizing that. But I think that's, on balance, the best interpretation of what this passage is saying. And if it is the case, see what it's saying about those who are sent at Christ's command to speak to the churches about Christ, to open people's eyes week after week after week to show the glory of Christ. What a wonderful calling that is, to tell people what a great Lord we serve. What an immense privilege it is to be able to stand up and share the boundless, boundless glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could spend your life doing that and never exhaust all that the Scripture has to say. What a wonderful calling. What an enormous privilege. And what a responsibility. Pray for your pastors. Pray for those who teach the Word of God week by week, that they would never grow weary in that work, that they would never grow stale in that work, that they would never in themselves grow dull in that work. Pray that God would raise up more men for that task. I don't know your congregation well here, but one thing I do know is you do have a record of sending men into gospel ministry. May God bless you in that. And may God raise up more men for that task. And pray for those who teach them, those who train them. Because this work is so important, the dignity of the church's teachers. But also the beauty of Christian ministry. Because we, all of us, and we collectively as the church, are lights shining in the world by the way we live, by the way we love one another, by the way we care for the weak and the vulnerable members of our congregation. Think of those who are shut in your congregation. Think of those who visit them regularly. Think of what that is saying to the world. Think of the glorious, wonderful message of a God who cares, who loves, who visits his people, who walks with his people. And you do that by visiting old folk in a nursing home. Because the church loves its people in a way that the world doesn't. What a wonderful message that is. It's a beautiful message. And it's one way in which we bear witness to our community. But also, finally, I'm going to finish on this note. There's the urgency of looking unto the church's Lord. That's what we do when we worship. That's what we do when we open the Bible. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus, and if you haven't done this yet, let me urge you. Look to Jesus and believe on him as your Savior. Look to him and live. But then look and worship. Look and tell others what you've seen. Look and persevere. Keep on keeping on, because what you have seen is so compellingly beautiful and wonderful that you cannot forget and you cannot look away. Because he is the one who is walking in our midst, holding us by our hand and leading us in his service. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would really impress upon our hearts and our minds this vision that John saw, these words that he heard. And may we not just look, but also love our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son whom you love, perfectly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.